Please be seated. If you would, please take a Bible and let's turn together to Exodus chapter 15. It's page 57 if you're using the Bible in front of you. Believe it or not, today is our 24th week in this book. Has it felt like 24 weeks? Which means that we've been in Exodus for almost half of a year. I think my math is kind of right. Time flies when you're having fun, right? Half a year in Exodus. Well, today we actually come to the end of our studies in Exodus, at least for this season anyway. Our goal was to come to the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21, so that's where we are today. And even though we've only covered roughly 15 chapters, not even 15 whole chapters, we've still managed to cover a lot of ground in this great Old Testament, Old Covenant story of salvation, right? We've covered a lot of ground. I think if any of us were to try and describe the Exodus story, we'd at least have to say this, that the Exodus story is a Moses story. He is the human author of the book, after all. He wrote the first five books of the Pentateuch, these first five books in the Bible, and he is the key figure in the entire narrative thus far, at least in what we've or a key figure, I could say. Let me qualify myself. And we could even say that Exodus, at least the first 15 chapters that we've been in, is a story which highlights Moses as he becomes the leader that God has called him to be, the one who leads God's people away from this Egyptian house of bondage that they've been in for generations upon generations upon generations. And we've seen it. We've seen that God protects this leader. He protects this man. Yahweh shields him. Just think of the early days. He shields him as a little baby in the waters in the Nile. He floats down that Nile River in this tiny little basket ark. And he floats directly into the presence of Pharaoh's daughter, who ironically saves this Hebrew child. And from there he grows up, he's protected, we see him grow and mature. He begins to identify with his native people, the Israelites. He begins to long to rescue them from their plight that they're in. It wounds his heart to see their bondage, to see their slavery. And so it leads him to do something really stupid, remember? He sinfully kills a man out of anger. Out of a sense of an unrighteous sense of justice, he kills a man, he murders a man. He's an imperfect leader. And he has to run away from this deed that he has done. He has to run into the Midianite wilderness, the desert area, to escape all of these death threats from Pharaoh. Pharaoh is wanting to kill him for it. He's a man on the run. And then from there, we've seen how God called him in that Midianite desert. He speaks to Moses from the middle of a burning bush, from this burning shrub bush of some kind that doesn't get consumed. And he tells him that, no, I want you to go back to the land that you've just hightailed it from. You're going to go back there, and even though the old Pharaoh is dead, the new one still hates you and still hates my people, but you're going to confront him. And you are going to be my mouthpiece, God tells him. He is going to be Yahweh's harbinger of judgment threats to Pharaoh and to all of his people. He's going to be Yahweh's confrontational leader to this satanic king. But today, when we get to Exodus 15, it's like we see the whole mosaic panorama. He's fulfilled his initial calling. He's done it. He's led this people to freedom. The people are free. At the end of last week, we saw it. And now finally, that section in chapter 14, Moses and 2 million Israelites just stand there, and what do? They stand there on the redemption shoreline of the Red Sea, and 2 million Israelites stare back at this great multitude of dead Egyptian bodies. And they just see them. They watch them. The most powerful army that the world had ever seen up until this point is now quiet and lifeless, and they're just bobbing with the ocean waves. And Moses led these people the entire way, didn't he? He did what God had called him to do. They're seeing salvation come to fruition right here on the seashore. And Moses leads them. But over and above and underneath all of this big, fat Moses narrative, we have to actually see beyond Moses, don't we? We have to look beyond him because, see, the truth is, the Exodus, it's not a Moses hero tale. Now, if it wasn't inspired literature, if it was just a normal, pagan piece of literature that was in character for that day in the 1440s BC, then it would have been a hero tale. You would see that Moses would be buying into his own hype. He would be parading himself in all of his glories in front of the people, in front of the readership. But this isn't a mosaic hero tale. God is the central character. Yahweh is the hero. Yahweh is everything in this. And if you have missed that from the beginning until our last sermon in Exodus 15 today, if you've missed that Yahweh is the hero, you've missed it. Because that's the punchline. In fact, I love the way that D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, how he put it one day. He says this: Moses was 40 years in Egypt. He died at 120. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning to be something. He was 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. And then he was 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. And see, that is Moses' calling, after all, to direct God's people to the only one that can truly save them. And this is why we see Moses standing here today, and he's leading as a song leader. He's leading this hymn for the entire Israelite nation, this fledgling nation, to sing to Yahweh. They're not singing the song about Moses. They're singing a song about God. So Moses leads them. Moses sings the entire nation. He's the song leader to the one, only one, who is worthy, who deserves all that praise. Well, before we consider the song and think about it, let's pray. Let's ask God's help. Father, we thank you for what all you've taught us through the book of Exodus thus far. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to teach us. We have just sung a song asking, we've sung our prayers to you, asking Holy Spirit that you would breathe upon us breath of God, that you would illuminate the Word of God before us, that you would drive the truth of the Word of God deep into our soul so that we would be changed, that we would look more like Jesus, that we would be more fit for praise. And so, Father, instruct us. Holy Spirit, use the Word. Lord Jesus, glorify yourself in our midst. And we pray that you would do it all for the sake of Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Well, this is the Word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Hear God's Word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever and ever." Amen. So we'll jump right in here. Three things to notice. Three things to notice. Really three words. The facts, number one. The fountain, number two. The future, number three. The facts, the fountain, and the future. And they're all alliterated, so you can remember it. That's why we do that. Sometimes it doesn't work, but this week it did. The facts, the fountain, the future. So firstly, the facts. And let's jump right in, because that's what Moses does. Notice what happens in the first verse. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So scholars note that the way that this verse begins here at this Song of the Sea, it's an immediate reaction. How the Hebrew is constructed, it happens right immediately after the turn of events. They just see it. After all they've just seen, they're seeing it right in front of their eyes. They're seeing undeniable proof that Yahweh has saved them. And then it's like this crescendo of praise just collectively erupts from 2 million vocal cords there on the shores of the Red Sea. Think about the sound of that. Think how loud that would be. You'd be able to hear this salvation song miles away if you were in that desert. And it's because they see the facts for themselves. That's the reason why. They see the facts for themselves of everything that's happened. You know, there is something life-changing about seeing facts for yourself. Wouldn't you agree with that? Not just mediated from someone else, not just mediated from an overzealous family member or friend, but seeing the facts for yourself. It just gets inside of you. It changes you. Maybe you've heard something that sounds too good to be true, and you think, yeah, you know, like, I'm not so sure. Like, I know Bob or Mary, no offense if your name is Bob or Mary. No offense, Bob or Mary, but, and I know you're really excited about this thing, but I'm just not so sure about that. I don't know about that. Maybe your friends and your family, they are so convinced of something that to you just sounds a bit too optimistic, and you're just trying to protect yourself, right? You don't want to be duped. You don't want to be gullible. You don't want the shame and the, you don't want to be a fool. I don't know if I should believe that or not. That's kind of like the inner voice. Feels a bit too emotionally risky to just take their word for it. I need definitive proof. That's what I need. Show me a spreadsheet. Show me a flow chart. Show me data points. I got to see all of this stuff for myself. I'm not going to be duped. I'm not going to be like one of those people. Does that describe you at all? That describes me. I'm sure it describes you. Well, you know, if we jump to the Gospels for just a minute, that's exactly how Thomas, one of the disciples, how he responds when he hears about news of the resurrection of Christ. Do you remember that? After Christ is resurrected, he appears to most of the disciples. Thomas isn't hanging out with them that day, so Thomas gets left out initially. So he's a bit skeptical about all this stuff that's happened, and he hears this news, which is why he gets the bad rap of doubting Thomas, because he doubts it. He says, I don't know about that. Sorry, John's gospel is just too good not to quote, so I'm just going to read John 20, 24 through 28. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see, listen how emphatic, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I don't know about that. 8 days later, verse 26, I don't know about that, it's not in the Bible. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And don't you love this detail? Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them. It's a great mystery there. And said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, verse 28 of John 20, my Lord and my God. He doesn't even have to touch those wounds anymore. He's sold. He knows about that now. The point is, he actually sees it. Christ in his mercy comes, and he knows all about that skepticism of Thomas, and he brings to Thomas, this doubter, he brings him the facts of salvation, so to speak. Christ shows him the tangible bodily wounds from the crucifixion, as if to say, look, Thomas, you said you wanted to see it. Here you go, man. I'm right here. Here's your proof in my grace. I want you to see the proof. I want you to see the facts of your salvation. I want that data to settle in on your heart so that now you'll say, what? My Lord, my God, which is what he says. Sounds almost song-like, my Lord and my God, doesn't it? Well, that's the same kind of thing we're seeing on the shorelines of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. They see the facts. And when they see the facts, they can't help but sing. It is this holy reflex. When they see the evidence for themselves, when their hearts are convinced down deep in their heart of hearts that it's all true, this is just what, like a volcano of praise, just erupts. And brothers and sisters, this is instructive for us today. When the heart is convinced, the heart truly sings from the depths of its being to its Savior. And notice how they sing. Israel is not singing in generalities or vague praise and worship platitudes that don't really mean anything. They sing about the very phenomena of salvation. They get all into the grimy, messy, judgmental details of it. They sing verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots, which were such a source of pride for that army, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, Yahweh cast into the sea. And Pharaoh's chosen officers, the best of the best, were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone at the blast of your nostrils. The waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The deeps, they somehow formed together into this wall, into this hard, impenetrable wall. And the enemy said, they said, well, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Yet you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Friends, do you see what they're doing? They are singing the details. They're singing the phenomena of their salvation. Platitudes aren't enough. Generalities aren't enough. They don't grab the heart enough. They sing the facts of Yahweh's salvation, and it makes them want to praise Him all the more. So, the natural question then that we get to, what about us? Do we know anything of this kind of praise? Do we worship Yahweh Christ? Do we worship Him in spirit and truth? Because like the children of Israel or like previously doubting Thomas, our hearts are convinced that He's really saved us. I have to wonder this. I have to wonder how much of our just spiritual deadness, even for believers, and I struggle with this too, but I have to wonder how much of our spiritual deadness and lethargy, our lack of true praise, our lack of real joy. Don't you want more joy in your Christian life? I have to wonder if our lack of true praise and joy in the Christian life, in our souls, it comes from the sad reality that we are not really convinced of the facts of His salvation for us. So do you sit here today convinced of the facts, of all the phenomena of your salvation? Maybe it's because you just need to reacquaint yourself with the phenomena, with your past, with your sinful present, with your sin in your future that He has fully saved you from. Maybe it's worth thinking about the data of that, moving your heart to praise Him because it's all true. He's truly saved you from it all. Are you convinced of that? So the facts. Now secondly, the fountain. Last week, I quoted from America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, where Edwards was making the case that God had created all things for His glory. It was the great end for which God created the world. Remember his dissertation on the great end for which God created the world. And there's a phrase in that quote that I'm going to use again, and it helps to dive into the second point into our text this morning. But remember how Edwards put it last week, if you can think back that far, which I don't expect you to. But Edwards said this, "There is an infinite fullness of all possible good in God, a fullness of every perfection, of all excellency and beauty, and of infinite happiness. And since this fullness is capable of being communicated, it seems a thing valuable in itself," Edwards says, "that God's infinite fountain of goodness," key phrase, "should be sent forth in abundant streams." Just sit with that for a second. Notice how Edwards describes God. He says that within the nature of God, there is a quote, "an infinite fountain of goodness." Well, it's only right and proper and good to say that all that is within the nature of God is itself God. God is not composed of parts, friends. He's not like 20% mercy, you know, maybe like 40% holiness. My math is going to get really off here. Like 30%, you know, blessedness and happiness and whatever percent of whatever else. You get the point. God is not composed of all of these parts, because then what would be God is the thing that's gluing Him all together. No, God doesn't just have love. God is love. He is that attribute. God doesn't just have some goodness. God Himself is goodness. He doesn't just have the truth. His nature itself is truth. All that is within God is God. And we only describe Him as separate, isolated attributes because we experience His attributes separately. But in the nature of God, they are all one. God is really only just one attribute, Himself. So if God has within Himself, if we could say, a fountain of goodness, that just means this, that He Himself is that very fountain. And this is what Moses and all of Israel understand as they celebrate, even in an ancient way, piecing it together. They understand some of this as they celebrate the great God who's just saved them. They see Yahweh as the fountain. Or to put it more plainly, they recognize that God Himself is the one inexhaustible source of every ounce of redemption that they get to experience. And just take notice of what makes them think about this, that they begin to start singing His praise by exploring His nature. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your hand, the earth swallowed them." That You stretched out Your hand and You made the earth swallow this entire army that has been oppressing us for 430 years. And You did it like that. "Who is like You, O God?" See, as they continue to sing about the facts of salvation, they essentially begin singing a catechism in worship. They're singing the Red Sea Shorter Catechism. It's okay to laugh at that, Presbyterians. That was funny. But there's catechetical instruction there. Look at what you've done for us, Yahweh. Who is like the Lord? Who is like you? And the answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical. No one is like you. But who is like Yahweh, our God? No one, because there are no other gods but Him alone. Just look at what our God has done for us. Look at all of these benefits that He's poured out upon us. Who is like Him? And as we consider all these saving benefits and the blessings that flow to us as God's people, even us today who sit in this room, we don't just stop and we don't just fixate upon the blessings, do we? Now, that's not going far enough. No, we follow all the streams of blessing up to their very source, to the blesser. We explore all the streams of the fountain to the fountainhead Himself. We explore and we marvel at Yahweh Himself because of what He's done. And as we do that, it takes what was once a cold, lethargic, slow to believe, sluggish heart, and the Holy Spirit just sets it on fire. We're set ablaze for Yahweh's glory. We can't contain ourselves anymore. And as we do that, God just changes us through that kind of worship. As we consider who He is, not just the goodies that we get from Him, which are good, but as we consider who He is, as we contemplate the kind of God He is, the kind of power that such a God must have to do what He's done for us, the kind of power He has and the kind of power He lovingly employs to save sinners like you and like me, that entire process of contemplative exploration, it just moves us. It moves us to want to praise Him more and more and more. And the more that we do it, the more delight that we get from it. And then we just want to praise Him more and more and more. It's designed to work that way. So, Christian, are you exploring the very fountain of your salvation? Sure, the blessings of forgiveness. What a glorious blessing. To know that you sit here and all the mess you've done in your life, all the mess that you're still doing, all that stuff is forgiven. To know that. And that's not just a platitude. That's not just pie in the sky. That's gospel truth. To know that. What a good blessing. So sure, the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of sanctification and holiness, and the blessings of heaven, sure, they're good, and they come from the fountain. But friends, we don't just stop there. We don't merely wade into the waters of the saving benefits as if we've just arrived, and then that's where we wade until we die. No, we keep going further down. We keep going further in. We keep pressing into it. Certainly, praise Him for His blessings. Don't stop praising Him for His blessings. But don't stop praising Him until your heart is ravaged by the benefactor Himself. Because that's where the blessings lead to. And that's what creates life-changing praise for your soul. That keeps you going, friends. That keeps you from getting worn out and discouraged and giving up and fizzling out. Keep going further down. See, God Himself is the source and the fountain. And our worship, it will only ever always stop short. It will only always fizzle out into this weak, half-hearted praise unless we run down to the source Himself. And that's where we get lost in wonder. And that's what transforms us. So the facts of salvation, the fountain of salvation, and finally the future of our salvation. So Bible scholars often call verses 1 through 17 the Song of the Sea. Because all the people of God stand there on the shoreline of redemption at the Red Sea, and they're all singing. And when we get to verse 20, we find out that they're even singing by gender here, which is a fascinating detail. The men are singing of this verse and song, and then Miriam leads the women to sing back antiphonally. They're kind of like call and response. They're calling each other back with these truths, with this song. Miriam comes in with the ladies in the chorus. It's this beautiful image of the people of God united, singing in orderly beauty, harmony. And that's how the song of Moses, this song of the sea, the song of redemption, that's just how it ends, right there, verse 21. But there's something even more beautiful to notice here about how the people of God interface with this song, how they use it, and it all has to do with what they're using it to do in the future. All right, so what do I mean by that? Well, in Revelation chapter 15, you know, Exodus is close to the beginning of the book of the Bible. It's the second book of the Bible. But at the very end of the book of the Bible, the very end of history, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 15, the Apostle John gets this glimpse into the kind of rest and worship that all of the saints in heaven will enjoy in the future. And this is what he says, Revelation 15, 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues. Notice the plague language, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Does that sound familiar at all? The mighty fire cloud of God stands before the people in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 14, right by the Red Sea. And John sees forward in human history, in eschatological history, and he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire, and quote, also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, when John saw this vision, mind you, he doesn't see a vision of a group of people who just so happened to be populating heaven in AD 95. He saw that group of AD 95 believers in that number. But no, he is seeing this collective vision of the collective people of God who have triumphed in the name of Jesus Christ. I hope in the days ahead to preach through Revelation here before too much longer, and we'll get to dive into all the juicy details of this. But he's seeing this vision of all of the people of God who have triumphed in the name of Christ. He's seeing all the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, ancient and late modern, late modern, however long modern continues. And they just stand around the throne and they're still singing. And notice, they're singing the song of Christ. They're singing the song of the Lamb. But that song has been mashed together with an ancient song, the song of Moses. As if John, by seeing that heavenly phenomena, he says, look, that Red Sea song has eternal relevance, people of God. And it has all the more relevance now because Christ has come and He has fulfilled that Red Sea song. But see, Christ's fulfillment of all of that, it does not mean we ever stop singing the old ancient song of the sea. No, it carries us all the way into the future, and we add a chorus of Christ to it. Friends, you never stop singing. Why would you come in here like a bump on a log not singing the praises now? Are you frozen? John sees you in that great number. He sees your face. He sees your smiles, your joy. He hears your loud voice. Hopefully then it's not, off kilter. I sing that way too sometimes. But you have more joy, even more joy than all the saints of the Red Sea beach on that day in Exodus 15. That is your future glory self. See, brothers and sisters, you and me, we were created for this. This is why we live, move, have our being. For the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. We were created for this, to sing all the facts of our salvation. To explore this infinite fountain of our salvation, where all of the benefits come from. And we're going to be singing both of these things, these realities, we're going to be singing in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever into the future. And that is what God has made us for. So what is hindering us now? What is hindering us now from deep worship? What have we forgotten that we need to re-explore? This is what we are here for. This is life-changing. Worship is life-changing. Let's do it now. Let's pray. Oh, great God, who is a God like you? There is no other source of refuge for us. There is no other God who can forgive our sins, all of our darkness. There's no other God who can change us, who can make us holy as you are holy. There is no other God who can rescue us from the wicked jaws of Satan, who would love to destroy us and sift us like wheat and tear our lives apart, tear our eternities apart in hell. He would love that. He would love to see us with Him. But what other God could save us from all of that? Only You. And Lord, we pray that we would climb up all of the benefits of salvation like they're a ladder, to reach the heavens, to peer into Your throne room, to peer into the glory of Your nature. And that we would worship You for what we see, for what You have revealed, that there is none like You. You are the God of redemption. So would You move our hearts to praise, and would You change us through worship that is in spirit and in truth. And do it now, even as we sing, do it as we leave, do it as we go back to our jobs. And change us. May we be the aroma of Christ in it all until we reach heaven. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.